It's very encouraging to see so many visitors amongst us today, and we thank you for joining with us and trust that you will be blessed and encouraged by your time spent amongst us. For your information, on Lord's Day morning, we are making an expository series in the life of Samuel, and on Lord's Day evenings in the Acts of the Apostles. But for our first reading today, I would like to turn you in the Psalms to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, which has some relevance to this morning's subject. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. And men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And then to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And to the section that we have reached at verse 27. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice, and at mine offering which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people? Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me. For them that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our ongoing study in the life of Samuel, we have seen the desperate state into which the true worship of God had sunk in those days. And we might almost have concluded that no men of any substance remained in the land at all, Until that is, we come to verse 27, and an individual appears to prove that God does not leave himself without witness, and is never entirely devoid of faithful servants, even in the darkest hour. This man is largely anonymous. No personal details whatsoever are given concerning him, because compared with this man's mission, his personal details are not relevant. The two facts that are given are all important. Firstly, this man's nature. We learn that he was a man of God, a title much to be desired, as it suggests closeness to God and likeness to God. A title to which, as Christians, we should aspire in this New Testament age, as the epistles of Timothy and 1 John teach us. And the second overriding fact about this man and his life is, of course, the message which he brought, which was no less than God's message. "Thus saith the Lord," he begins. This sermon which he preached was his defining act, is his most important detail. Let all lesser facts be forgotten, if this work might be remembered, the word of the Lord. We sought then to apply the lessons of this man's humility and anonymity to ourselves, and reminded ourselves how the fleshly craving for fame, for renown, for popularity, for recognition, can darken even our Christian service, as we desire to make a name for ourselves, rather than to glorify the name of God. And so we learn the importance of self-abasement in the Lord's service, that we, who are but channels, might be forgotten while Christ alone is seen, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so today, by God's help, we begin to look at the content of this man's message, this terrible and threatening prophecy which Eli received, and see what instruction lies here for ourselves also. The message begins with a series of rhetorical questions. "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel?" The unspoken answer to all those questions is yes. Yes, this is a simple statement of historical fact here being made. It is a reference back to Aaron, who was Eli's forefather and predecessor. It's a fact that can be confirmed by comparing certain Old Testament scriptures. Let me turn you back to Exodus chapter 28. Aaron, you remember, was brother to Moses and accompanied him from just after the incident of the burning bush onward. And in Exodus 28, the Lord is speaking and says, "Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And then if we move to the end of that section, which is in chapter 29, verse 44, God again speaking, "I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." from the very beginning, God appointed the tribe of Levi to religious duties. And among that tribe, the family of Aaron would provide the priests, and especially the high priest. We read how Aaron's eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, were struck down by God's judgment at an earlier stage. So it was Eleazar and then Phinehas the First who were high priests after him. The next historical glimpse we have is of Eli, who, it is believed, descended from Ithamar, Aaron's fourth son. Eli, who was high priest at this point in history, in 1 Samuel 2. And there are two things that we should recognize about this situation, about Eli's high priesthood. Firstly, that it was a position of great honor. We can honestly say that Eli was the most important man in Israel, technically speaking. You remember how there were no kings at this time, and that judges arose sporadically and according to need and at no set place or had no distinguishing regalia and no line of succession among them. But the priesthood now, and Eli, who was high priest, had all these things. He had a special and God-given office with all its associated dress and customs and ordinances. Eli was high priest, decked in all that God-designed finery, proprietor of the tabernacle, custodian of the sacrifices. He was God's officer, he was God's ambassador, he was God's mediator and representative. It was a position of high honor. No, it was a position of highest honor that a man could occupy at that time. That is the first thing to register about it. But secondly, let us realize that all this advantage and all this honor that he had was inherited. It was inherited. He had not had to work for it. He had not had to merit it or deserve it. It was, to all intents and purposes, unconditional and undeserved. Eli had this office because he belonged to the family, because his father, his grandfather, his great uncle, perhaps, had had this office before him. Eli had his position in life because, in the first instance, God had given it. God had given the office and those privileges to Aaron. So Eli could not boast of his position. He had no reason to be proud about attaining it, because it was all bestowed at God's prerogative. It was a position of highest honor. It was a position unconditionally given to him. And these facts make his failings as a priest, make his sin so much worse and more reprehensible. I mean, we can think about this in simple terms, can't we? If we earn some money ourselves and then we waste it, if we earn a salary and then we fritter it away on something, then we are very much to blame, and that is foolish of us. But if we are given something, if we are made a gift, if we inherit some money and we waste and fritter that away, if someone out of the kindness and goodness and generosity has bestowed it upon us and we waste that, well, that is far more reprehensible, isn't it? We owe it to the giver of that gift to treat what they have given with care and respect. For Eli to be behaving as he was in the office that God had in his grace assigned to that family was like, well, it was like a prodigal son squandering his inheritance. It was like trampling on his heritage. It was like kicking at the sacrifices. And these indeed are Scripture's own words. 1 Samuel 2, verse 29. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation. Scripture's own words to Eli. Why, asks God by his messenger, kick ye at my sacrifices? Implying a sort of a callous disregard, like we might kick some litter from the pavement into the gutter, as though it were a worthless thing. Why kick ye at my commandments? Asks God. Now, of course, Eli was not alone in this. There have been those who have shown a callous disregard for God's privileges and benefits in every age. And it is sad but true to say that there are Christians like it still at the present time. They have come into the church. They have been saved by grace, or at least they claim to have. They allege to be recipients of God's salvation, unmerited salvation, undeserved salvation. And yet once in that blessed and position of high honour, they seem to show a gross ignorance or neglect or disregard for their privileges and responsibilities. I mean those who think that God's grace is a license for sin, and that God's law and the commandments of Christ have no place or authority over them. I mean those who think they know better than God's word and the exponents of God's word of previous generations, and think they will write their own version, think they will write their own theology. I mean those who do not care for the way of truth and righteousness as given by God, as maintained by his true people in successive ages, but instead reject it out of hand. This is to kick against God's divine ordinances, to kick them away from ourselves. Eli, by his lax and licentious behaviour, effectively kicked at God's sacrifices. Hebrews 10, verse 29 asks, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It is a fault, it is a failing in Christians still to the present day. Now, we have made reference to the sins and failings of Eli, but what were they exactly? What were his faults? Eli's chief sin was not so much one of commission. It was not what he did so much as what he failed to do. He failed to sufficiently address his son's gross iniquities and instead maintained a guilty silence. Well, we think that's not so much of a sin, is it? Just to be a little bit neglectful, not to say quite enough as we ought to. What does God call it? In verse 29 of our reading, and honorest thy sons above me. God says to Eli, Eli, you are honoring your sons above me. Now, this confirms a conclusion that we made in an earlier sermon. By indulging his sons, by failing to address them adequately, by not dealing with them as their crimes deserved, Eli was effectively placing his sons above God. He was putting his children, he was putting his family before God. His sense of family loyalty and other similar considerations had stopped his mouth. And so that sin went on largely unchecked.
Well, we might think this is only a minor deficiency on Eli's point, isn't it? We can understand his mindset. He was an elderly man. He was concerned for his children. One moment. God took that situation very ill. Eli, says God, your position as high priest is to honor me, instead of which you are honoring your sons above me. And this, we need to realize, friends, is idolatry in its most basic and fundamental form. This is having other gods, having something other before God. Eli was placing his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, before God. Well, you say, how did Eli do it? Was Eli a very proud father? Was he forever heaping praise and adulation upon his children? No, he wasn't doing that. Well, then, was it the other way? Did he completely fail to say anything against their sin? No, it wasn't that either. It was that he failed to say enough against their sin. We read that mild rebuke that he gave earlier in the chapter. He did rebuke it, but not enough. And that shortcoming was enough in the sight of God to constitute honoring his sons above God. Oh, do you then realize, friends, how dangerous, how perilous a thing is this state of idolatry, and how what a tendency we have to it ourselves? It doesn't have to be a statue, of course. It doesn't even have to be an object, a physical thing. It could be a person. It could be a child, a parent, a spouse. It could be something more abstract. It could be a career. It could be an interest. It could be a hobby. And it's not even necessary for us to actively worship that thing, to praise that thing, to devote all our time and attention to it. Eli, as we have seen, was not heaping praise and adulation on his sons. He just occasionally turned a blind eye to their behavior. And that is all it needs in us. To fail to say enough against those things which might otherwise usurp God. Just to occasionally wink at their deficiencies. Just to occasionally turn a blind eye to the things that are wrong with a hobby, with an interest, with a career, with an unchristian companion or family member. God calls it honoring them above him. Let wrong go unremarked, and it is honoring the wrong above God. That's all it takes to break the first commandment. And so now God begins to pronounce certain judgments against Eli. Verse 30 of our reading. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Them that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Do you know those words? Are they familiar to you? Of course they are. Of course they are. We see them on text posters, on bookmarks, on cards, on any manner of places, because they are encouraging words. They are nice words. They fall well upon our ears. Did you know that this was the context in which they came? Here in this very unlikely place come words that are known and beloved by Christians everywhere, which we take to be our personal motto, perhaps, or rule in life. Words by which we encourage and exhort ourselves in the Christian pilgrimage. And yet I don't mind telling you that these words are very difficult to preach upon.
Well, you might have thought surely here in 1 Samuel 2, end of verse 30, is a nice text verse. We might make a sermon out of this. But no, I don't hesitate to tell you that these words are very difficult to preach upon. Because taken at face value, taken without explanation, without qualification, they appear to be untrue. Well, what can I possibly mean by that? Let me ask you just to take a look around in the world today. Who are the world's most honored, most celebrated, most praised, most applauded people? Who occupy the attention of the mass media? Who commands public acclaim and adoration? Is it good Christians? Is it godly, righteous, upright living people? Or is it the worldly, the wealthy, the carnally attractive, the debauched and licentious stars of entertainment, of sport, of politics, the atheistic, the irreligious, the profane people? Meanwhile, what about the Christian? What about those who seek to honour God, who seek to live godly in this present age? Are they honoured? Are they recognised? Are they noticed? No, they are vilified, reproached, rejected, ignored, ostracised, oppressed, scorned, persecuted. In fact, working on observation, looking at the data empirically, we might be inclined to think concerning God, they that despise him are honoured, and they that honour him are lightly esteemed. But don't you see that that is exactly what it was like when these words were spoken in 1 Samuel chapter 2? This verse was first spoken against precisely the same background and situation. Here was Eli, decadent Eli, defective Eli, occupying the highest office in the land, primate of all Israel, Archbishop of Shiloh. Here were Hophni and Phinehas, second to him. They were the ones with the titles, with the office. They were the ones doing well, literally grown fat with the sheer quantity of stolen sacrifices, abusing female worshippers with impunity and getting away with it. They'd got it all going for them. Meanwhile, there was a very small minority who were truly honouring God. The Hannahs, the Samuels, the anonymous prophet of this chapter. And they were the most lightly esteemed and disregarded of all. The prophet, after whose name no one bothered to inquire. Samuel, written off as a child. Hannah, sorely provoked by her adversary. The few remaining true worshippers, robbed, threatened, scandalized, abused, with no recourse, no hope, no justice. The same apparent reversal, the same complete back-to-front situation seemed to be in place then. When God said by his prophet, "Them that honour me, I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Well, how then are we to apply these words? How are we to understand what God is saying here? If we can answer two essential questions, it might help us. The questions of what and when.
namely, what is meant by honour? When we read, "Them that honour God, he will honour," what do we understand that to be? If we are thinking that it means God will bless us with all manner of worldly goods, if it means that he will do us good in the sense of giving us a good job and a good pay packet and a good home, then we are sadly mistaken. Because Scripture teaches us that the honour that God gives is very different from that spoken of by men. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 5 verse 44 said to the Pharisees, who seemed to have it all going for them, the Pharisees whom everyone applauded and praised, the Pharisees dressed in their rich and goodly attire and showering abundant money into the treasury, he said to them, "How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only?" You see, there is a very marked and pronounced difference between that which the worldly man calls honour and that which God calls honour. In fact, so great a difference that we read this spiritual sort of honour comes from God only. It is completely different and completely removed from anything that men can give, that men may wish for. My friends, we are looking, are we as Christians, for God to give us some reward, for God to give some return to our service. What do we expect him to do? Give us an easy life? Shower us with worldly goods to the detriment of our souls? Give us blissful relationships and every carnal pleasure that the world could ask for? Is that what we expect God to give? Is that what we think God's honour is like? Then, my friends, we are looking in the wrong direction. We are looking at entirely the wrong thing. That which the world calls honour is not worth it, is not worth anything, should not hold any sway or claim over our hearts. The psalmist spoke about worldly honour in that reading that we had before, Psalm 49. And did you hear what he said about men and women of the world? "Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Look at me, they say. Look how well I'm doing by this world's standards. I've got such a massive bank balance, it'll last forever. I'll be able to pass it on for generations. I've made my million. I'm comfortable. I can eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to name this house that I've built after myself. I'm going to call this region after myself." They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless. Oh, here's a word to send a cold chill down the hearts of those who are rich in this world's goods. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Oh, worldly man, says the psalmist, you who think you're doing so well, you who think you've got it made, you're without understanding. You're without understanding. You've got this great honour heaped upon you by the world, and it won't make the least bit of difference. You can't take it with you. When he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. My friends, if we think God has got it wrong in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, if we think that those who honour God are not being honoured, then I suggest it is because we do not understand honour. we do not realize that the benefits which God showers upon his people are not the sort of things that can be counted, are not the sort of things to which a financial value can be placed. They are spiritual. They are eternal. They are in the heavens.
And you see, this leads us to that second question, which will help us in our understanding. The question of when. When? You see, God promises that them that honour him, he will honour, and they that despise him shall be lightly esteemed. But when? When will that happen? When can we expect those who despise God, who defame God, who deny God, when can we expect to see them as suitably judged for their iniquities? When can we expect, as Christians, when can we expect for Christians whom we know and look upon, when can we expect them to receive some recompense of a reward? My friends, if you are looking for it in this life, then you will be sadly disappointed and find your faith sorely damaged and harmed. Because God is eternal in the heavens. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Now let us suppose that this world, that this present existence lasts for 6,000 years, for 10,000 years, for 50,000 years. What is that on God's timescale? What are the rolling ages of time and history to an eternal and infinite God? Are we going to come before God and demand that he cash his checks now, that he make good his promises now? Is that what we want? Do we want something to enjoy for 70 years of our natural life rather than have it for eternity? Would we rather have gold that rusts? Would we rather have possessions and things which thieves may break in and steal? Is that what we would rather have? Do we want it now? Then, my friends, we are looking not only at the wrong thing, but at the wrong time. God will settle his balances. God will prove himself to be no man's debtor, whether in judgment or in reward. He will make due recompense. Let me bring you some more New Testament scriptures. John 12. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. The Lord Jesus Christ's own words, when is he speaking of? Is he speaking of this present, this fleeting life? No, he's speaking of life eternal, of the world that is to come. He tells us about the final day of reckoning. He tells us of that final assize, when God will take due consideration of them that have honored him, of them that have despised him. Matthew 10, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess before men, him, says Christ, will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. God says, them that honour me, I will honour. Them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. This is how, and this is when. It has reference to the world that is to come. Let me, my friends, if you are a saved person this morning, if you are one of those who seeks, in however small and failing a way, to honour God, let me encourage you with the closing words of Psalm 149. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon all the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Let us conclude by singing the hymn 630. 630. And the writer of this hymn had clearly grasped these sentiments. No good in creatures can be found, but may be found in thee. I must have all things and abound while God is God to me. Number 630.
Please.
Now to the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honour and power everlasting. Amen.
Amen.